Good morning, Piney Ridge Church, and happy Easter. I am sad that we're not able to be together this morning. I miss being with you, church, in person, but God is great in mercy, and He has made us still connected. We are still together, united in Christ. We are bound together in Christ through faith, and that's something to rejoice over. It's something to praise God for. And if you are not a part of Piney Ridge Church, and you're joining us this morning online or watching this message afterwards, welcome. We are glad that you have joined on and are watching and listening. And my name is Jason Myers. I'm one of the pastors here at Piney Ridge, and I would love to help you get better connected with us as a church. One of the ways you can do that is by going to our website at www.pineyridgechurch.org. And you can find not only information about us there, but also you can contact us as the pastors there. We would love to follow up with you in the coming days. And I know that it may be more difficult now than ever to connect, but it also may be more important now than ever. And so I want to encourage you to do that. And what a better day than this Resurrection Sunday to begin or to renew your commitment to connect with Christ by connecting with His people. And it is His people who are not only connected to each other, but remember, we're connected to each other because we're connected to Christ. And that connection with Christ through faith, it shapes and informs everything we do and all that we're about. And our connection with Christ through faith is the foundation, it is the centerpiece, and it is the apex of our happiness. They were a happy couple. Sure, it wasn't perfect, but they were happy. They had known each other almost their whole lives. They grew up next to each other. Their families were friends. They fell in love and got engaged and married as teenagers. He soon went off to war and was wounded and captured briefly, was rescued, and by the time he was healed up enough, he came home to a warm welcome to his loving wife. They ended up having 3 sons and 8 grandchildren, 19 great-grandchildren, and were married for almost 65 years. And I know that on the regular now, my grandma dreams of my grandfather. And she dreams of having conversations, and often in her dreams, he'll come up and put his hand on her shoulder, and at that moment, she wakes up, and she's sad because she misses him, and she would give just about anything to be able to talk with him and to hold his hand one more time. And you know, there are many who had a similar story, but when their husbands went off to war, they didn't come back. And so their happy marriage didn't last very long. And so you might say that my grandparents, who knew each other for almost 80 years and were married for almost 65, that they had a long and happy life and happy marriage, but long isn't forever, is it? It ends. All happiness, all happy experiences and events and circumstances and even relationships, they have a shelf life. Happiness comes to an end, but not true happiness. No, true happiness, real joy, full satisfaction has no end. It is secure, eternally secure. And this kind of happiness, this kind of joy, this kind of satisfaction is what David is talking about in Psalm 16. This is a psalm where David is worshiping the Lord for his joy that he has in him. This is a psalm of praise where he's praising the Lord for the joy he has in him. And although it's a psalm of praise, it does begin with a petition. He's asking the Lord, preserve me in verse 1, preserve me, O God. But even in this, the following words show it's also praise. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You are worthy to be trusted in. You are a worthy refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. No other refuge will do. He's praising the Lord. And this psalm of praise, that the praise consists in 2 repeated declarations throughout. David is praising the Lord by declaring his commitment to the Lord. And he's praising the Lord by declaring his confidence in the Lord, his commitment to the Lord and his confidence in the Lord. We see in verse 2, his commitment to the Lord. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. That is, I say to Yahweh, the covenant God of the people of Israel, I say to you, you are my Lord, my ruler, my king, my master. And I bow before you. I give you my allegiance and my love and my loyalty. I commit myself to you. And then you find in verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David is saying that my loyalty to you, Lord, extends even to your people. My love and loyalty to your people. I am committed to you so much that I'm committed to all that you're committed to. And then the negative in verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. There are those who would seek to find refuge in other gods, these false gods who are no gods at all. But David says, not me. There are those who would sacrifice and give worship to these other false gods, but not me, David says. In fact, I won't even say their names. Such is my commitment and my allegiance to the Lord and Him alone. And then in verses 7 and 8, David says, I bless the Lord. That is, I praise the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. He's saying that on God on His part, He teaches and guides and counsels and instructs me. And on my part, I listen. I learn, I trust, and I obey. And I set the Lord always before me. He is in front of me to lead me, and I will follow wherever He goes. This is his commitment to the Lord. But this commitment to the Lord is born out of his confidence in the Lord. You see, in verses 1 again, 1 and 2, he says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge, for in you I trust, for in you I put my confidence. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, because I have no good apart from you. I trust in you, my confidence is in you, that's why I'm committing to you all my life. And then again in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, that's my commitment. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. That's my confidence. God, I am safe with him. God before me is my leader. God beside me is my helper. God in front of me, I will follow. God on the side of me, I am comforted and I will have confidence. This is his confidence in the Lord. But if your whole life is one of commitment to the Lord, you are, David is completely sold out to the Lord. Total allegiance. He's living a life of praise and commitment to the Lord that is based upon this confidence. We must ask, what is he confident in the Lord about? What is he confident that the Lord will do or be for him? To put it simply, David is confident that the Lord will be his satisfaction and his security. His satisfaction and his security. If you look at verse 9, we find both. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. This is satisfaction. My flesh also dwells secure. This is his security. That he believes that God will be his satisfaction and then that joy in God will be secure because he makes it so. Look at verse 2. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I love that phrase. I have no good apart from you. Now, there are two ways to understand that phrase. I have no good apart from you. The first is to see it as David saying, everything good in my life, every blessing that I have, every pleasant delight that I experience comes from God. It is a gift from him. God is the source of every good thing in my life. And that's true. And that would be praiseworthy. I just don't think that's the fullness of what David is saying. I think David is saying that, but also more than that. The second way to understand this, I think the fuller and more precise way, according to Psalm 16, to understand this phrase, I have no good apart from you, is to see David saying that, yes, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, as James 1:17 says. But more than that, he's saying not only that all good is from God, but all good is of God. That God is not only the source of all goodness, but he is the very substance of all goodness. So David is saying that every good thing I enjoy, every pure pleasure that I have, every sweet delight and beautiful sight, every interchange of love, every experience of comfort and calm and peace and happiness and goodness of any kind is not only coming from God, but it is a representation of God. It is a reflection of God. It is an experience of God himself. So that it's not saying that these experiences and these gifts and these blessings from God are divine in and of themselves, but that it is in them and through them that we experience God. And we are meant to enjoy God through them and worship God through them. And so when the person who says, I don't need God, look at my life. I am blessed with riches and health and family. I have all these things. I don't need God. You must ask them, where do you think they came from? And what do you think they're pointing back to? It would be like a person saying, I don't need the sun, I have the sun rays. Well, that It comes from the sun as its source, and this very substance of the sun rays is the sun itself. God is not just the giver. He's the gift. He is the blessing that we are to enjoy. And so every goodness, every kindness of God is meant to lead us back to Him, or to trace it back to Him. Or as Paul says in Romans 2, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, to turn to Him, and to see Him as our good, as our satisfaction. David says as much in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 16. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Notice he doesn't just say in verse 5, the Lord has given me a portion. He says, the Lord is my portion and my cup. These words here in verses 5 and 6 refer back to the book of Joshua, where the people of Israel are going into the land of Canaan. For the first time, they are taking possession of the promised land. The land that God had promised to His people, saying, you are my people, you are my children, you are my heirs, and your inheritance will be this lush land flowing with milk and honey. And each tribe will get an allotted portion. You will have boundary lines for the tribe of Gad and Dan and Asher and Judah and Reuben and Benjamin. They will all have all these areas marked out for them. And in that area of land, you can plant vineyards, and you can grow crops and have pasture lands and build your homes for you and your family and your children's children and enjoy the blessing from God. But David takes that idea and he says, like a light bulb comes off, and he goes, aha, when God was giving us the land, it wasn't as though the land itself was the ultimate blessing. That was just a picture, a pointer to the fact that we weren't just receiving something from God. We were receiving something of God. God Himself is our inheritance. He's our blessing. And if you choose, David says, choose wisely. If you must choose between the land that God gives and the God who gives the land, choose the God who gives it every time. And someone might say, but can't we have both? I mean, can't we enjoy both God and the land He gives? Can't we enjoy both God's blessings and God Himself? Indeed, we can. And that's the ideal, provided we do one very important thing. You see, you can have both, and you can enjoy both, but you cannot worship both. And God, by His very nature, and what it means to worship Him, means it must be exclusive. If you do not worship God exclusively, then God says, you are not worshiping me at all. And if you choose to worship the land, then you will be like those who run after other gods, and your sorrows will be multiplied. If you choose to worship the gifts of God, whatever they may be, you do that when you find refuge in them. You do that when you think that the satisfaction is found there. You do that when you think that if God were to remove this land from me, this blessing from me, this gift from my life, I couldn't be happy. Or there's no way God could possibly love me if He removed this from me, whatever it may be. Our health, our finances, our family, our ministry, or whatever it is. If God removes it, there's no way I could be happy. There's no way He could love me. There's no way He could bless me still. It's when you put your confidence in the gifts to be your satisfaction and your security, not in the Lord. Jesus says you cannot love God and money. You will either love the one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. We must choose. And if we choose the gifts, our sorrows will be multiplied. Because true happiness cannot rest in that which can be lost. Real joy cannot be found in that which can be taken, or destroyed, or faded, or diminished in any way. No, full satisfaction can only be in that which is eternally secure. Insecure, unstable, precarious joy is not praiseworthy. And it's not something we should seek after, because in the end, not only will we find that the joy is merely temporary, but it didn't go deep enough, and in the end, it would only multiply our sorrows. This is why David declares not only his confidence in the Lord to be his satisfaction, but also his security. See, that God won't just give me joy and be my joy, but He'll make that joy secure, everlastingly secure. So we read in verse 5 that the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And then he says, you, God, you hold my lot. My inheritance, my allotted portion, my blessing, my happiness is in your hand, God. You hold it firm and your strong and almighty sovereign hand. It's secure. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Because God not only says, I'll be in front of you and lead you, but I'll be with you along the way, you're secure. And your joy in me is secure. And we read in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Well, what good is that if I'm not secure? But David also says, my confidence is that my flesh also dwells secure. So in verse 11 of Psalm 16, we read, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. This is confidence that God will be his satisfaction. And then he says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is confidence that God will make his joy secure. It'll last forever, unending, everlasting, ever increasing joy and pleasure with God. But you say, that's kind of exaggeration, right? Because, I mean, that's on the path of life. But the path of life ends in death. And when we die, well, our pleasures cease. Our joy stops. And so you can't have pleasures forevermore, not really, when you die, because you'll be no more. And there is truth to this, because death is the final ending of, it is the full and forever undoing of everything that we enjoy in this life. That's what death is. Death's shadow threatens everything that we enjoy. Death is a thief. It steals away everything that we hold dear, every beautiful thing and good thing that we experience. It gleefully just plants this giant expiration date on every good thing in our lives. And it says, all good things must come to an end. Because in the end, death wins. Death wins. Because it takes everything good from us, everything we enjoy, and nothing is secure as long as death reigns supreme. But wait, it gets worse. Death is not merely the last event in life, bringing a swift and certain end to all good things that we enjoy. Death is also the ever-present and ongoing process of decay and destruction that begins as soon as life begins. In Romans 6:23, the first part, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. But you might notice that whenever we sin, we don't die immediately. Like, we don't cease to exist the moment we sin. And in Genesis 2:17, God is promising, he's warning Adam and Eve, saying, the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, that is the day that you will surely die. And they ate of that fruit. And their heart kept beating. Their lungs weren't, just sucked all the air out. They didn't drop dead that moment. So what happened? What does it mean that they would surely die that day? It means that death entered them that day. It entered their lives, their bodies, their relationships. And it entered all of creation that day. Death wouldn't just be the final end of things, but death would be the process leading up to that final end. Death would begin as soon as life begins for every person after Adam and Eve. And this death is something we experience in miniature form all the time. Every experience that we have comes to an end. And every end, every unpleasant ending is a picture of death. Every experience of sickness or pain is the seed form of death. Before what is death except for sickness and pain fully sprouted and harvested? Every argument, every fight, every broken promise, and every emotional hurt, every unloving interaction is in a relationship is the conception of death. For what is relational death but strife brought to full term and delivered? Every ruined plan and every lost opportunity, every failed attempt and every unreached goal, every experience of disappointment, sadness, fear, and frustration is a very young form of death. For what is death but the full reality of this very imperfect, broken, and cursed world, all grown up and oozing with power to destroy. That's what death is. We feel it. We experience it every day. So yes, nothing nothing is secure as long as death reigns supreme. And this is why David petitions the Lord in Psalm 16, verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, keep my life. I take refuge in you." And why he has so much confidence in God, he needs this confidence, he says. In verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices." Then he says, "My flesh," that is my physical body, "also dwells secure." Verse 10, "For," here's why I'm so confident, "because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that's the place of the dead, "nor will you let your Holy One see corruption." David had a confidence in the Lord that he wouldn't just be his satisfaction, but he would make that joy in God secure, because death wouldn't get him in the end. Death wouldn't destroy and undo all of his happiness. But David died. God didn't preserve his life. His body did see corruption. So what do we do? Do we just close this book and be done? No. No, because this psalm is not only about David, and not ultimately about David, but it's ultimately about Jesus. This psalm is not only a psalm of petition and a psalm of praise, it is a psalm of prophecy. It's prophecy about Jesus Christ. We read of this in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 32. The apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost preaches, saying this, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, Jesus died. But verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because," I love this, "it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then it says, "For David says concerning him," David is prophesying, preaching about Jesus back in Psalm 16. And then he quotes from Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand and I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades." Hades is the Greek form of the Hebrew Sheol, the place of the dead. "Nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." But Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet prophesying about Jesus and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." Jesus comes from the house and lineage of David, by the way. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That's important. He saw and spoke about not himself in Psalm 16:10, but about the Christ. And he didn't prophesy that the Christ wouldn't die, but that his body wouldn't see corruption, that he wouldn't stay dead. So he was speaking, prophesying about the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter is saying that David, in Psalm 16, was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he wouldn't see corruption, that his body would be raised from the dead, that on Good Friday he would die, on Silent Saturday he'd be in the tomb, but on Resurrection Sunday, when the sun rose, never to die again. And you say, that's wonderful. That's good for Jesus. But what about me? I mean, Jesus was raised from the dead because he was the Son of God. I'm not. Jesus was raised from the dead because it was prophesied about him. I'm not the Messiah, Jesus is. Jesus was raised from the dead because he was a pure and sinless and perfect man. I'm not. By the way, you also said, Jason, that the wages of sin is death. And I've sinned, and so this death will just continue to happen until it's full and final. Surely death reigns as long as sin remains. And that's true. That's very true. Nicholas Wolterstorff was a professor of philosophy and theology at Calvin College and Yale University. And his son, at 25 years old, died in a climbing accident. And Wolterstorff wrote a book called A Lament for a Son. And in this book, Nicholas Wolterstorff says this: "When we have overcome absence with phone calls," we might say when we have overcome absence with video cameras and internet technology, And when we've overcome winglessness with airplanes, and when we have overcome summer heat with air conditioning, when we have overcome all these and much more besides, then there still abides two things: the evil in our hearts and death. When we have exhausted all of our intellectual capabilities, all of our scientific and technological abilities, you give us the entire global human effort over millions of years, and we will still have to contend with the evil of our hearts and death. We will not, we cannot escape them or overcome them. And these two things, sin and death, they're not just the last two standing when the smoke clears. They're not just our two great enemies. They are combined and connected at the hip. Because, as I said, the wages of sin is death. And the sting of death is sin. What gives death its power to overcome us and to undo all of our happiness and our joy in God is death. I mean, it's our sin. That's what gives it its power. Death must reign where sin remains. Or to put it more clearly, death must reign supreme where sin remains unforgiven. And so we read of the happy, good news of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, where he is going back to Psalm 16, and he says in Acts 13:35, "Therefore David also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" That's Psalm 16:10. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep," that is, he died, "and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." That's what happened to David. "But he whom God raised up, Jesus, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, the risen Lord Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes," and you must believe, "everyone who believes is freed from everything that from which they could not be freed by the law of Moses." When we have sin and Satan and hell and death hanging over us, Paul says, by keeping the law of Moses, doing the best you could do at obeying God and keeping his rules and being nice and moral and religious and spiritual, none of that will be able to free you from those things. But Jesus, who came, who lived, who loved, who suffered and died in the place of sinners as a sacrifice on their behalf, he who rose again from the dead, ascended to on high next to the Father, and will one day come again, he has freed everyone who believes in him from all of this and more. And so we read in Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." That is, if you are connected to Christ by faith, then not only is his Good Friday yours, but his Resurrection Sunday is yours. And that what is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. I love that. It says not only that you died and then beat death, but that you are now beyond death. You cannot die again. You are imperishable. It is sown, the body is sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. This is the promise for all who are connected to Christ by faith. That his resurrection means your resurrection. That your confidence in God to be not only your satisfaction, but that joy in God will rest secure, is based upon, it is centered on Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. If death is what steals away all of your joy, Jesus says, then I conquered death for you. So we read in verse 11, "That you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, because you will live forevermore through faith in the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ." According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who believe in Jesus, who are connected to him by faith. But we all know that our faith can wax and wane, that our confidence in